Anyway, this evening we're going to start a new series, and it's fallen to me to kick off. And we're going to do Paul's letter to Titus. And I was talking to Andy about it earlier, and he said it's a much neglected letter, and I agree with him. It's a much neglected letter. Anyway, we're going to cover it in about five sessions. So I'm going to do the first one, and then I'm going to hand over to others. But the difficulty for me is that Paul really condensed the letter, so it's like somebody writes to you that your Auntie Rosie's getting married, and then they spend the rest of the letter telling you that your Auntie Rosie's getting married. He does that quite a lot. So he's laying a firm foundation, and then he goes on to talk to Titus. So first of all, I'll do an outline. So the letter is to a chap called Titus, and this letter is usually considered alongside two other letters, the two to Timothy. And the three together are a unit. It's all considered as a unit, and we call them the pastoral letters. Now, there was no dispute in the early church about who wrote them. It was always felt that Paul wrote them, and everybody accepted that until the 19th century. And then in the 19th century, they decided that nobody wrote anything. And then slowly, over the past 150 years or so, we've recovered. And now it's generally considered by most sane theologians that Paul actually wrote this letter. You see, the trouble is, if you say that Paul didn't write it, then you have to say who did. And it's normal for them to say, well, Paul didn't write it, but they don't actually say who did. So if it's not Paul, then there's some spiritual and theological giant walking around in first century Palestine who wrote this letter. So the obvious thing is, it was Paul. And it was written to Titus, and Titus was a Greek or a Roman, he wasn't a Jew. And Titus accompanied Paul to Jerusalem when there was the discussion and the debate about whether it was necessary for the Gentiles, the converts, to be circumcised. So did they need to become Jews before they could become Christians? And anyway, the upshot of that was that it was decided that they didn't need to. So, famously it says, and Titus wasn't circumcised. He didn't need to be circumcised. Titus was a popular name. It was the name of the general who in 70 AD attacked and destroyed Jerusalem, and who later became emperor in 79 to 81. So it was a popular boy's name, a bit like Noah is now. The date of writing is not exact, we're not sure. But we know from the letter that Paul isn't imprisoned. And the consensus is that he wrote it perhaps between 61 and 63. And certainly before the prosecution by the Emperor Nero. Now, we know that that started in October 64. So it's before 64. So if you were reading your newspaper and you were saying, well, what's happening at Penrath at this time? Well, we would notice that Boadicea was, or Boudica, or Bithig, whichever you want to use, was actually attacking the Romans, and she'd sacked Colchester and Londinium, and Paulinus, the Roman general, was having a campaign. He'd come on holiday to Wales, and he had to go back early. So we're about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So the church has been founded, it's growing. It's moving from being a Jewish-based group composed mostly of Jews to one that is predominantly Gentile, that's Greek or Roman. And now it's been established in Crete. So it's a deep and a very theologically rich letter. And I'm sorry, I'm going to have to skim over a lot of this because I'm going to be wrestled to the floor if I go on too long. But there's a lot of material here. But I'm going to leave some of that. It's got to be left to others to come back to you on that. But if there's anything that I say that you're not sure of or you disagree with, then please talk to me. We move forward in Christ through thought and prayer and by talking to each other. So, can we have the text up, please? There we are. So if we just go through it quickly, and then I'll go through it verse by verse. So Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since any overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Right. Let's dive in. So verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords to godliness. So the letter opens with a standard greeting, three-part format, writer, reader, and greeting. And Paul adds two credentials to his identity. He says, first of all, that he's a servant. Paul, a servant of God. And the word that he uses isn't actually servant. The word that he uses, the Greek word, is doulos, which means a slave. So he's saying, Paul, a slave of God. And that's a strange way to start, isn't it? But it's not entirely unheard of as a way of speaking about oneself. And Moses was referred to as the slave or the servant of God. And some of the prophets were referred to as the slave of God. And what Paul is doing here by using this, he's linking back to the Old Testament. He's saying, look, it's a continuation. It's not a replacement. It's not something new. There's a continuation here. We're coming on. But the other important thing is this, that a slave was of no account. A slave was of no value. A slave didn't have an account at Tesco Bank. A slave didn't own even himself. But the slave was measured by the importance of his master. So Paul is saying, you can disregard me, but you can't disregard the one I serve. Because behind me is a very big God. And the second thing he's doing is he's saying that he's an apostle. Now, sometimes we misunderstand apostle, but an apostle basically is somebody, one who is sent. They're like an ambassador or an emissary. And what Paul says is that he's been commissioned in this role as an emissary by Jesus. And Jesus is the anointed one of God. Jesus Christ, Christ is the Greek for Messiah. And Messiah means anointed one. It's not Mr. and Mrs. Christ and their son Jesus, which we seem to think Jesus Christ. It's Jesus the Messiah. So he says that he's an apostle and that he's been given this authority by God's anointed one. And he has been equipped and sent on God's behalf. So Paul's servanthood and his commissioning are for something. He's not just got it because it was his birthday. There's a reason for it. And he says the reason for his commissioning, for his apostleship, is that it's for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge. Actually, it's full knowledge or more complete knowledge of the truth that brings about godliness. Now, in our version of the nearly infallible version of the Bible, it actually repeats knowledge and faith, but that's not there in the Greek. So why have they done this? Well, all translations are a balance. You balance translating ideas, or you translate word for word. And you think, well, if I want to be accurate, I'll go for word, won't I? But how do you cope with something like, it's raining heavily? We might say, it's raining cats and dogs. So you look at your Bible and you think, it's raining cats and dogs. What have cats and dogs got to do with it? Or if it was a Welsh Bible, you might have, mae'n bwrw hen o'r ageddau ffyn. So it's raining old ladies and sticks. And you think, well, have these old ladies got anything to do with the dogs? Are the sticks to beat off the dogs? You know, you mess yourself up sometimes by becoming too literal. So you translate ideas. But the NIV hasn't done either in this case. What it's done is, it's shown its heritage as a very evangelical translation, and it's helped us where we didn't really need the help. So, in truth, the Greek is ambiguous. And it's not clear whether it's the faith and knowledge that leads to godliness, or whether it's the role of the apostle that leads to godliness. But I would suggest that the most reasonable interpretation is that it's both. That it's the work of the apostle that encourages faith and teaches true teaching, and that produces spiritual growth in those who believe. So it's both. So, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, in accordance with and for the faith of God's elect and their full knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. That's interesting, isn't it? It leads to godliness. It doesn't lead to goodness. It leads to godliness. Paul also mentions God's elect. Well, who were God's elect? It was well known, God's elect were the Jews. Election was a central premise of Judaism. Election, land, oneness of God. But he's not saying that the Christian church has taken over from the Jews, that they're no longer there. What he's saying is that God's election has now been thrown open to all who believe. We had God's elect, now everybody can be God's elect. Now, this is one of the things that we're going to have to put on the shelf to come back another time. But godliness is what it leads to, and godliness is a quality of God, or being godlike in some way, or imitating God. It's not urging people to be good. It doesn't say goodness. It says godliness. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost meant that the Spirit of Jesus now abides in every Christian. We abide in him. To do good is external. To be good is what God wants. It's what comes out from within us. It's the fruit that we bear. And what this means is that you can't come to church on a Sunday, sing the songs, hear a wonderful sermon, and then go home and watch porn on your computer. It means you can't come to church and pray for people to be healed, and then go home and read your horoscope. Not because they're bad, not because they're sins, but they are. It's true. But because it's not you anymore. It's not you. You've given that up. You've gone. You've walked away from it. It's not doing good. It's being good. If any man is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. You are the new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, look, look, the new has come. Jesus didn't die so that we could all be forgiven everything and continue to sin. If that's the gospel that you understand, you've only got half of it. Talk to a Jew. A Jew will say, oh, this Jesus, he didn't need to die. God's a forgiving God. He's a loving God. We do things wrong all the time and we go to God and he forgives us. We've got the Day of Atonement. Jesus didn't need to die. Talk to the Romans in the first century like the church was having to do. And the Romans would say, oh, if we offend the gods, Zeus or Hera, well, what we have to do is we just make a sacrifice. Oh, I've upset Zeus, I'll just sacrifice a bullock. That was the problem in Corinth. There were so many sacrifices, they had so much meat Because every time they went on a journey, they did a sacrifice. When they came back, they did a sacrifice. When they got up in the morning, they did a sacrifice. That was the problem. In fact, in the Roman understanding, it was almost impossible not to offend the gods. It was a bit like driving, I suppose, and parking tickets. You're going to get one. So forgiving didn't stop it. So God decided he would do something about it. And he did this before creation, as we'll see in a moment. You see, if you've got a weed in the garden, you don't trim it when it grows. You kill it at the root. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died. That's why Jesus rose. To kill it at the root, so that death may die. Sin was dealt with. And that's why Paul says, a slave of God. He's a slave to God because he's no longer a slave to sin. So verse 2. I'll read from 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And here Paul introduces the third word of a triad of fundamental understandings, of fundamental qualities. Faith, truth, and hope. And these are words that are a bit of a problem for us now. Because we all understand, we look around and we see the church is failing. Because we're not talking to the people anymore in the same language. Because biblical faith, biblical truth, and biblical hope are different. Faith now is seen as something that we believe. I believe it. Oh, it's good. You know, we all believe. We should all have a belief. It's healthy, isn't it? We should all have a belief. But to just believe, when the value of the faith and the content of the faith are not important, is meaningless. To just believe, you know, I believe in world peace, but I don't get it. In the Old Testament, faith was a verb. It was something that you did. You exercised faith. But we've made it into a noun. So what we do now is we'll pray to the Lord and we'll say, oh Lord, increase my faith. And what we expect him to do is send us, like Amazon send us through the post, loads of faith that we can put in the bank like money, or we can put tins of it in the store cupboard. So when we have a bad day, we can go to our store cupboard and we can get our loads of faith and I'm okay. But it's not like that. If you say, Lord, increase my faith, don't be surprised if everything starts to go wrong. Life goes belly up because faith is exercised. God gives you something to exercise your faith on. You don't get big muscles by sitting in a chair. So you increase your faith muscle by doing. But God will never extend you beyond your ability to cope. But faith also isn't blind. We talk about blind faith. Christian faith isn't blind faith. Jesus doesn't ask us to just act and not ask questions. If you ask questions, it doesn't mean that you don't believe. The whole of the Old Testament, the New Testament, it's all about people asking, God, where were you? Why this? Why that? Faith is trusting in Jesus. To the degree that allows you, sometimes when you need to take a step in the dark, but with the certain foundation that there'll be something there for you to stand on. That's faith. But Jesus doesn't just expect us to believe from nothing. Think of a situation. You're walking in the hills, and suddenly you realize you've walked into a minefield. You see the notice, and you realize around you there are mines everywhere. Blind faith is walking out in one direction. But what about if you see somebody at the side and they say, don't move, I'll tell you where to walk, and you place your feet exactly where I tell you, and I'll get you out of this. You need to decide then, do you believe them, or do you trust yourself? But what if that person was wearing an army uniform and it said bomb disposal on it? You'd be a bit more inclined to believe, wouldn't you? But what if that person had an army uniform with bomb disposal on it, and it was the person you loved most, and you know loved you, who wanted you to survive that ordeal? Would you trust them then? Jesus isn't a stranger. He doesn't want to be a stranger. He doesn't want you to be a stranger to him. Truth is another word. It's linked to faith. And while previously truth was considered to be objective, it happened. Truth is now subjective. It's what I saw happened. So, it's dependent upon me. It's dependent upon you. You saw it. You know, what you saw is true. What you believe is true. What I believe is true. What's true for you is not necessarily true for me, but it's true. So it becomes meaningless, doesn't it? As Christians, we need to decide which story we believe. Do we believe our story, or do we believe the story God gives us? Do we make the truth of Jesus into the truth we want because there are some bits we just don't like or we find a bit unpalatable? Hope is again like faith. Biblical hope is certainly not, I hope it's roast dinner for tea or something like that, or hope it's chips tonight. It's not a hope like that. Hope is a solid thing from a biblical perspective. It's tangible. It can be grasped. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And here in the Greek, Paul uses some absolutely wonderful language. He repeats the word eternal, so it gives an emphasis and a poetry to the passage that you can't get in the translation. So it reads more like this: in hope of life eternal, promised by God before time's eternal. And what he's saying here is that this promise of God, was decided by God before time began. This is a promise made within the Godhead before creation, in hope of life eternal, promised by God before time's eternal. And then Paul uses different words for time. In verse 3 he said, and at the proper time, manifested by his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So Greek has more than one word for time. And the word that's used for the section that says time's eternal is chronological time. Time that is rapidly running away from us now. The kind of time we measure. But the second word, at the proper time, translated, means the right moment. And it's a bit like harvest. You know, you don't say, oh, we're going to have harvest on September the 9th. What you say is, we'll have harvest when the fruit is ripe. So when the fruit is ripe, when things are right, at the right time, that's when God makes his promise known. Last bit now. What is meant by manifested in his word? What does Paul mean by that? And at the proper time, manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, verse 3. Well, in our translations, we tend to use evangelical translations, which are very good. But again, like the earlier bit with the NIV, we tend to interpret this as the preaching that's important. It's the preaching of the word. I've attended Spurgeon's College. Preaching is central. It's the preaching of the word. But there is an alternative, and I think it's important we consider this alternative. And I think it's a more compelling interpretation of the text. Because the content of the preaching was in fact Jesus. And the Greek word for word is Logos. The same divine Logos that we find at the beginning of John's Gospel. En arche hein hologos. In the beginning was the Word. The Word that became flesh. The Word that lived amongst us. So, for me, I think the compelling argument is that there's a link there to verse 2, where the eternal Logos, with the Father and the Spirit, make the promise of eternal life before the foundation of the world. Now, I've only got another 3 hours of text here, but we're going to have communion in a moment. But I want to just say this last bit. And that is that throughout the ages, the church has struggled to get it right. And time after time, different people have come with alternative ideas of what the Bible means and what the Bible says. Arius, Pelagius, Mani, loads of them. And every time, the church has responded by examining the doctrine and in prayer, finding its way forward. And today, it's no different. The church faces challenges in exactly the same way. And it has to be said, it's not done too well. But rather than be afraid or angry when we meet others who disagree with us, what we need to do is remember that they are made in the image of God just like we are. We need to treat people as people. You know, I don't follow Christian blogs anymore. I don't know if any of you do, if you go online and you follow these Christian blogs. I don't look at them anymore. Because I find that invariably they degenerate into just catcalling. When one Christian is saying to another, "You are Satan, you are satanic, get behind me," we're no longer being Christ-like. We're no longer being godly. Godliness is not part of that. We need to listen. We need to talk. We need to debate. We need to pray. You know, there's a wonderful saying, isn't there? Oliver Cromwell addressed Parliament. And it's a wonderful saying that I always remember. It's brilliant. He said to Parliament, "I beseech you in the bowels of Christ to consider that you might be wrong." You know, none of us have the full story. God reveals to all of us different things. And really, by listening to each other and moving forward together, we get a more complete picture of Christ.